you'll probably have gathered by the songs we've been singing in praise to God this morning that our minds are focused a little bit on the cross today and all that that meant for our Savior and all that it means for you and for I. So it's the crucifixion scene we turn to in Mark 15 and verse 22. And in case you're visiting and thinking you're jumping to the cross a bit early, Easter's a few weeks away. The reason we're there is we're working our way through Mark's gospel little by little, and we happen to reach the crucifixion today. But this, from Mark 15 and verse 22, is God's word for us this morning. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it, and they crucified him. Dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get. It was the third hour when they crucified him. The written notice of a charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he cannot save himself. Let this Christ, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. Amen. This is God's word for us this morning. Let's pause and just pray for a moment together. Father God, these are very familiar words which we've read this morning, words we read regularly. But Lord, words which never lose their meaning for us. Words which remind us of the pain and the agony that our Savior went through in order to die to save us from our sin. We pray as we think on these words together this morning that you would remind us of the great truths of old, that you would speak to our hearts and remind us afresh of that wonderful grace and mercy. That you would remind us of the price that had to be paid, that our sin could be forgiven. Father God, help us to read these words, that we might better be able to sing your praise afterwards. And Lord, for any in here this morning who don't know you, for any in here who have wandered away from you, for any in here who struggle to believe, then, Lord, this morning we pray that by your Spirit you would open eyes and minds and ears and hearts today to you, that lives might be changed for all eternity. Father, come and speak to each one, to speaker and to listener alike, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. A missionary was speaking to a remote tribe of people who had never heard about the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. Seated in the front row, listening intently to all the missionary had to say, was the chief of the tribe. As the story of Jesus came to its climax, the chief heard how Christ was cruelly crucified and he could restrain himself no longer. He jumped up and he cried out, "Stop! Take him down from the cross. I belong there, not him." The chief had grasped the meaning of the gospel. He understood that he was a sinner and that Christ was the sinless one. As you consider that scene of the Son of God hanging on the cross in agony with blood flowing from his wounds, can you say from your heart this morning, "I belong there. I belong there"? That's the thought I want us to hang on to as we go through this morning, as we work our way through the passage. Today, we come and continue the final countdown, and we come to consider the crucifixion of Jesus. We see why it is Jesus came and think and what he achieved on the cross of Calvary. As we consider the people around the cross, we not only see the sinless one who took our place, but we see a whole lot of others who did not grasp what the tribal chief grasped. Last week, you will remember that we considered the soldiers' parody as they beat Jesus, mocked Jesus, and led him away to be crucified. Jesus was scourged. He was scoffed at. He was smitten by them. Pilate had tried Jesus and found no basis for a charge against them, but the crowd, fueled by the religious leaders, had cried out for him to be crucified, and Pilate gave in and handed Jesus over. The soldiers have had their fun, and now they have led Jesus out of the city with the cross on his back, the soldiers' parody. And we finished last week by seeing the stranger's providence. Simon from Cyrene appeared to be in the wrong place at the wrong time as he was forced to carry the cross of Jesus. As we considered that, though, we recognized that he was very much in the right place at the right time. We saw his selection. We thought on his shame, and we noted possibly his salvation. The attention very quickly turns back to Jesus this morning, though. And as we begin verse 32, looking at the crucifixion of Jesus, we see firstly the Savior's punishment. They brought Jesus, it says, to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Why the place of the skull? Some suggest it's because it's a place where people died, and therefore it was associated with death. Others, particularly a man named General Charles Gordon, say that the hill on which the crucifixion took place resembled the shape of a skull. And some still today reckon if you go to the main bus stop in Jerusalem and look up, you can see the skull shape of the hill. Now, I've never been, so I can't comment on it for you. Some of you may have been and will nod your heads, as Elaine is doing. What we do know is there's a place outside the city, probably in a major highway. They didn't like to crucify people within the city walls, and yet they wanted it still to be a fairly public place so people could see what happened to criminals. What I said last week about the flogging and punishment meted out to Jesus in the praetorium, I could repeat for the crucifixion. Mark simply writes in verse 24 there, "And they crucified him." The other gospel writers are very similar in their words and in their thoughts. They do not go into great detail. Maybe that's because they expect their readers to understand the full workings of crucifixion. Or perhaps more likely, they could not bring themselves to write and to record the full details. We don't know, but they keep their words short. And like last week, I do want to expand just slightly this morning on those. As we consider the Savior's punishment, let's see his pain. Verse 23 tells us that they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. Wine mixed with myrrh was a mild narcotic, a mild analgesic, probably, that was used to help dull the agonizing pain. The Jews might have called for it, because in Proverbs 31:6, there is a suggestion there that you give beer to those who are perishing and wine to those who are in anguish. Now, I don't think that means if you're struggling with a little bit of depression or something's gone wrong at your work or there's some difficulty in your life that you have to head to the pub and get drunk. That's not what it means. But I think it does mean that when there's something painful, in this case, crucifixion, that this would dull the pain and take the edge off it. For the Roman soldiers, there was probably a very real sense in which if they gave this sedative, it would make the person more compliant when nailing them to the cross. Those are some of the reasons why they might have given wine mixed with myrrh. Crucifixion was one of the most barbaric and horrible forms of death ever devised by man. It was the punishment reserved for the worst of criminals. It was so bad that no Roman citizen could be crucified. For crucifixion, the cross is placed on the ground. The man facing death is quickly thrown backwards with his shoulders against the wood. The soldier feels for the depression at the front of the wrist. He drives a heavy, square, wrought iron nail through the wrist and deep into the wood. Some historians reckon that this nail would be at least half an inch wide and 7 inches long, more like spikes, the spikes that you might see if you've watched them lay a railway line and put the spikes in the side of the lines all the way down. Quickly, the soldier would move to the other side and repeat the action, being careful not to pull the arms too tightly, but to allow some flex and some movement. The left foot is then pressed backward against the right foot with both feet extended, toes down. A nail is driven through the arch of each, leaving the knees flexed. The victim is now crucified. And as he feels the pain, he can't breathe. And in order to fill his lungs, he has to lift himself against by pushing down on the nails that are against his feet there. And the pain will be intense and it will be awful. It's almost unbearable. And this continued until the person died through suffocation from not being able to lift themselves any longer to fill their lungs and breathe. The pain will have been incredible. Hence probably the offer of that wine mixed with myrrh. And yet we read there in verse 23 that Jesus did not take it. Jesus refused the offer. Why on earth would someone refuse the offer of something to dull the inevitable pain that was coming? Well, probably because Jesus wanted to have a clear mind. He knew he had to suffer in order to save us. Jesus willingly endured all the physical, mental, spiritual, emotional agonies of the cross without any relief. He desired to suffer the full measure of the punishment that I deserved. He did it for me. And I praise him for that. Oh, friend, contemplate this morning how much Jesus was willing to suffer for you. And as we consider the Savior's punishment, I want us to think on the shame as well as on the pain. And I think he suffered shame in three main ways. We read in verse 24, dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get. And we'll touch on this again in a moment as we think about the sneering participants, but let's quickly see what happened here. The soldiers have taken off Jesus' outer garments. He's crucified only in his undergarments. Oh, we would feel the shame of that today, wouldn't we? Standing outside in nothing but our underpants. It was shameful for a grown man to be in that position in that culture. Worse still, as Jesus hung there, the soldiers cast lots to see what each could get. They were competing for his clothes. What an incredible thing, competing for his clothes. You know, the very first Christian t-shirt I got for myself. See the kind of holy pastor you have. As a teenager, they brought out Christian t-shirts, and I got this Christian t-shirt that had a crown of thorns, and the way the thorns were there, you could read words, and it was the words of Jesus on the cross when he said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." But the bit that stood out for me was the two dice that were at the bottom of the picture, and it said something along the lines of, "Are you playing games with Jesus?" And in a very real sense, that's what's going on here. These soldiers are at the foot of the cross. They've done their bit. They've nailed Jesus. They've lifted him up in the air. They just need to wait until he dies. And so they play a game. They cast lots to see who's going to get his clothing so they can take it away and use it for themselves or give it to one of their relatives or sell it or whatever you do with somebody else's good possessions. The shame of almost nakedness. And think on that for a moment. The shame of nakedness was a result of the sin of Adam and Eve, wasn't it? They knew nothing of walking around without any clothes whatsoever until that day when they took that fruit and they sinned, and all of a sudden they realized there was a shame there. Jesus bore the shame of our sin. And furthermore, I think it was so that we who have no righteousness of our own, that we might be clothed in the perfect righteousness that Christ wrought for us, and that we would one day not stand naked before God on judgment day. Jesus suffered the shame of nakedness. But he also suffered the shame of being treated like a criminal. Verse 27, it says, they crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. They're guilty of terrible crimes. Jesus is innocent. He's sinless. He's committed no crime deserving this punishment, and yet he is receiving it. And even one of the criminals recognized it. I always encourage us over these past few weeks to be reading the parallel accounts in the other Gospels, because together they give us a fuller picture. One of the criminals recognized it. Luke 23 and 41, we are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserved, he said. But listen, this man has done nothing wrong. Have you ever felt the shame, that kind of shame, because you're lumped with others who have done something wrong? I remember being in the art class in a high school, Morrison's Academy in Crieff, and because it was a private school, they had different buildings, and we used to go across to the science block, and in the very top level of the science block was the art rooms, and we were up there one day, and the message came that somebody had done something terrible, and all the boys had to go to the rector's office. Now, I've no idea why the boys. I've never quite got to the bottom of that one yet, but it was all the boys. And we were marched down the stairs and across the grounds to stand outside the rector's office. And I remember the shame of standing there. Oh, I was innocent. I knew I had done nothing wrong. Somebody had unraveled the fire hose at the top of the stairs and rolled it all the way down the stairs and turned it on and was spraying water everywhere. But they didn't know who it was. I was innocent. But standing in that line, I felt the shame. Jesus is innocent. And he takes all of our shame on his back on the cross. And then there's the shame of mocking. Verse 29, those who passed by hurled insults at him. As if Jesus hasn't been through enough, even the passers-by join in and make fun of him. You'd think they would leave Jesus alone by this point. Physical suffering, physical death before him. But it wasn't enough for these godless men. They mock him as prophet, as savior, as king. You see that in verse 29, in verse 31, and verse 32. They mock him. Their mocking was the worst of all. The savior's punishment involved pain and shame. And Jesus suffered it all, and he suffered it all in silence. And he did that because he was obedient to his Father and because he loves us. That is grace once more, brothers and sisters. That is grace, God's undeserved favor. Would you grasp that? Would you recognize with the chief earlier, I belong there? But let's move on and see how the people around respond to the Savior's punishment and the grace that he showed for us. Next, we encounter the sarcasm of Pilate. People think that Pilate is hard done by in the Scriptures. After all, he's only playing a small part in God's ultimate plan. Yet Pilate had choices. He had the choice to put Jesus to death or not. Having made that choice, he simply washed his hands of it all. But if you wash your hands of something, surely you would walk away from it and have nothing more to do with it. But not Pilate. Pilate has one further act to play in all of this. Above the head of the condemned man was usually placed a written notice detailing the crime he was guilty of. Mark tells us in verse 26 that the written notice of a charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." Mark concentrates on the main focus of the charge. If you bring in the other gospel writers, you see the full charge. It says, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." And the Romans placed that above the criminals who are being crucified. But in this case, it was Pilate's doing. This man who's washed his hands of it, supposedly, beforehand. Pilate, John's gospel, John 19, it says, Pilate had a written notice prepared and fastened to the cross. Pilate's having some more fun with the Jews. This is his attempt at sarcasm, at wit. First of all, nothing good came out of Nazareth. John's gospel tells us that very early on in John 1:46. And then there's the King of the Jews. The Jews hated that. The Jews are horrified. They expect a charge to read blasphemy. They're appalled that people might think that he is their king. That's the one thing they're trying to denounce. And so they ask Pilate to change it.
They ask Pilate to change it and say he only claimed to be king. But Pilate says in John 19:22, "What I have written, I have written." That's Pilate's petty revenge. He's trying to mock the Jews who have forced him into this by threatening to report him to Caesar. He hates the Jews. He's hated them since the day he arrived in town with these banners flying. He hates them even more now. And this is his petty revenge as he slaps this message on the cross. This is the King of the Jews. He joins the joke himself. Isn't it sad? Isn't it sad that Pilate still never got who Jesus was? He's so focused on making fun of the Jews that he fails to see the truth that is before him. Friends, I hope and I pray that you are not so caught up in other things that you miss the truth. Jesus died to save you from your sins. He is the only way, the only truth, the only life. We have to put our trust in him. We have to crown him Lord of our lives. From Pilate's sarcasm, and we move on to the sneering participants. There were others around the cross that day witnessing all that was going on. And sadly, most of them missed it. They missed God's saving act. They are too caught up in mocking Jesus that they missed the truth before their very eyes. And Mark records their sneering attitude and actions for us. We see the cruelty of the soldiers. I don't need to dwell on this because we've mentioned it already. Simply be reminded that they've beaten Jesus, they've mocked Jesus in the courtyard, they've pushed him along out of the city, forced Simon to carry his cross, they've nailed him to the cross, they've suspended him in the air, and after inflicting all that physical pain, they continue with the psychological pain. They sit and they play games to see who's going to get his garments. The very last worldly possessions that Jesus has, they are in fact fulfilling prophecy, although they do not know it. Psalm 22:18 says, "They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing." The actions of these men demonstrates for us just how hard and wicked the heart of man can be. These hard-hearted soldiers turned a blind eye and a deaf ear to the sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ. There was not one ounce of compassion for the Lord Jesus that day at Calvary. We notice that too in the cruelty of the passers-by. The Romans tended to crucify people in very public places on major highways so that people would see and take notice. There were many that day who were stood and watched what was going on, who were passing by and looked in on all that was happening there. Remember that Jesus always attracted great crowds right through his ministry, and this is no different except for the treatment he gets this time. Here we see the real cruelty as the crowds mock Jesus. Verse 29, those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." That word for passing by is in the present continuous tense. That means simply that people kept on coming and they kept on passing by. There was crowds of them. And as they did, they shook or wagged their heads. And in that society, that was a sign of contempt, of derision. These people hated Jesus. They wanted him dead. They hurled their insults at him. That as they railed against him, they shouted their contempt at him. The people that passed by Jesus that day were not concerned by his sufferings. They didn't care that he was in great torment. They didn't care that he was dying. All they cared about was mocking him and having a bit of fun. And listen, that is humanity. That is what people without Jesus Christ are really like. This is the same spirit that causes people to stand on a pavement and to look up at someone who is suicidal and about to jump for a building and they shout up, "Jump." That's the same kind of contempt that's here from these people. They are capable of the most depraved acts imaginable. And as sinners, we all are at times as well. We see the cruelty of the religious leaders. We've seen that already, haven't we? In their false charges, their desire to have Jesus put to death, but they're still here, they're still standing around the cross, they're nodding their approval to all that's going on. They want to make sure he dies, and as he does, they want to mock him as he does it. Verse 31, in the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. He saved others, they said, but he can't save himself. Let this Christ, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe. Listen, these are the ones that should have been motivated by love, should have been motivated by concern, ought to have been motivated by compassion, but they do not pray. They do not offer words of comfort and encouragement. They do not express, do not offer expressions of sympathy or apology. In fact, they talk amongst themselves. They don't even have the courage to talk out loud to the wider group that's passing by and gathered round. They talk amongst themselves. They whisper, they laugh, they mock in their own little circle. You ever been on the outside of one of those? One of those things at school or at work, at university, where there's an in-crowd laughing and joking and you're on the outside and you feel left out. But not only do you feel left out, but you feel they're actually laughing at you. These religious leaders, the ones who should have been setting the tone and the example of love and care and compassion, are laughing and making fun of Jesus. Little did they know that Jesus didn't stay on the cross because he couldn't get off it. He would not get off the cross. Jesus stayed there because he loved you and because he loved me, because he loved those religious leaders so much. These men are glaring proof. Glaring proof, if ever you need it, that religion alone does not have the power to make evil men holy. Their religion did not reach beyond their hearts. They knew about God, but they did not know God. They were religious, but they were lost. Actually, when I said it didn't go beyond their hearts, it didn't actually get beyond their mind. It was head knowledge. That's where it stuck. It didn't make it. If it made it to their hearts might have melted, and they might have seen the Savior before them. Listen, let that stand as a stark warning to us. If we think that coming to church and living a good life is enough to make us right in God's eyes, it isn't. And lastly, as we look at the sneering participants, let's see the cruelty of the other condemned men. Verse 32, those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. On either side of Jesus were two criminals. Mark describes them as robbers. One of them recognizes his own guilt, but certainly to begin with, it appears they both hurled their insults at Jesus. They've joined in with the crowd. They've seen the fuss around this man. They mock him. In fact, that word heaped insults on them actually means they reviled him. They unleashed their hatred on him. These dying men proved that they were nothing but vile sinners as they ridiculed the dying Savior on that cross. And as we look at that scene, we feel utterly hopeless and depressed. We see the Savior's punishment and recognize the amazing grace and mercy and love of God as Jesus died to save us, yet we are struck by the shameful response of those gathered around that day. We saw the sarcasm of Pilate and the sneering participants. We noted how they all mock Jesus, hate Jesus, want nothing to do with Jesus. And in that, we get a sense, I think, of the world around us still today. No one's interested, or so it appears. And yet there's hope around the cross. If you flick over to Luke 23 and verse 42, as Luke gives us his take on what's happening and the bits that he saw and felt were important, we see that one of the criminals finally sees what is happening and who Jesus is, and he asks Jesus to remember him. And Jesus offers these wonderful, encouraging words in Luke 23:43. He says, "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise." In that man, in that criminal on the cross beside Jesus, we see the way of salvation. It is not by works. It's not by religious deeds. It's not by being good. It is by simple faith in Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross of Calvary. Friend, let me ask you, where do you stand this morning? I believe we can see ourselves in that scene around the cross. Are you like Pilate, oblivious to all that's going on and trying to save your own skin? Are you like the soldiers, turning a blind eye to what is going on around you? Are you like the passers-by, joining in with the fun and making light of salvation? Are you like the religious leaders, good and religious, but also lost? Are you like the thief on the cross, oblivious to who it is beside you, oblivious that you are dying and he is the means of granting you eternal life? Or are you like that repentant thief who saw Jesus, the Savior of the world? If you have not yet put your trust in Jesus, then my encouragement to you is to do it this morning. Repent of your sin. Turn from it. Put your trust fully in Jesus. Crown him as Lord of your life. It's that simple. And yet it's that difficult, because it means letting go of your pride, letting go of your desire to do it on your own, to make yourself somehow righteous. It means letting go of the things in your life that hold you back, the things that hold more of an appeal to you than Jesus Christ dying on the cross to save you. It's hard, but it's easy. All we need to do is trust in Jesus. We don't need to do anything in and of ourselves. We can't. He did. If you need to speak to somebody about that, then let me encourage you to speak to somebody around you at the end of the service, or come and speak to me. I'd gladly talk with you and pray with you this morning as you let go and as you let God, as you cling to him and put your trust in him. And if you are saved, then the message, the reminder this morning is simply to rejoice in your salvation. God has been gracious to you. Jesus, his Son, died to save you. The Holy Spirit lives within you. Heaven awaits you one day. Rest and marvel at God's saving grace. And give him all the praise, the glory, and the honor that he deserves. Let's bow our heads and let's pray together. Father God, we struggle so often when we think on the hard details of what went on the cross. As we look around the scene, we see the pain and the agony. We see the mocking and the sneering. And Lord, it breaks our hearts. And yet, Lord, we recognize that we too are sinners, and that Christ died to save sinners just like us. Father God, we thank you for that. We thank you for his commitment to remain on the cross. We thank you that he endured all of that, that our sin could be washed away, that we could be made whole, that we could be found righteous in your eyes because of Jesus. And so, Father God, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your love. Help us never to forget it. Help us always to preach it to ourselves day in and day out, that we might be reminded of the cost of our salvation, and that we might rejoice in you and live for you always. But Father God, I do want to pray for those who are here this morning, who are stuck, who are lost, who are seeking to find you. Father God, I pray this morning that you would lift the veil from their eyes. I pray this morning that you would help them to see the truth, that all they need to do is trust in you. Let go of their pride. Let go of their desire to do it themselves. Let go of the desires of the world that try and lure them in. And Lord, help them to cling to the cross of Christ. Help them to trust in Jesus. Father God, move in their hearts in this place, in this moment. For we know that our hope is found in Christ alone. Hear our prayers. Continue with us as we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We're going to sing together as we reflect on what we've heard and read, and as we prepare our hearts for gathering around the Lord's table this morning. I invite us all to stay. If you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and as your Savior, I invite you to dine with us, to take the bread and to take the wine as that recognition that Jesus died to save you, and that act of giving thanks to him for it. If you don't know Jesus Christ as Lord and as Savior, then just allow the bread and the wine to pass you by. Nobody will bother and nobody will fuss. But as we prepare our hearts, let's sing that wonderful hymn, "In Christ Alone, My Hope Is Found." Let's stand.